done. You ready?
Like you already started it?
Stop.
It doesn't matter. Stop it. It's okay. Just stop it.
Oh, yeah? I have to turn this one on the bass?
Yeah, there's a flip up at the top of the box.
Is that good or need to be higher?
That's great.
That was good?
Yeah, just put it around your nose.
Just pinch it in here. Let me pray. Well, Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to be up here. It amazes me that you've decided to use somebody hopeless to talk about hope. Only you can do that. That's amazing. I just pray that I would decrease and you would increase. And that in some way we can use the broken pieces to watch you bring life to them. I love you. Thank you. Amen. So I want to, first of all, thank you guys. You know, I asked y'all to celebrate Kaya with me. And I saw some of that in the cafeteria yesterday during lunch. And I got to see her face just beaming, which I don't get to see all the time. So that was awesome. And I appreciate y'all doing that. She's really excited, and I hear that today is the day she's most excited about, so I'm nervously excited with her about why she's so excited about today. So we're talking about faith, hope, and love, and I'm hoping at the end of this that you are seeing this as God is showing that to me, that these aren't... These aren't singular things. These are stepping stones. So faith, believing God, not just believing in a God, but believing God. Without that faith of believing God, you're going to attempt to chase anything this world has to offer. Your hopes are going to be in the temporal. Because if you don't believe God and what He says, if you don't make it your purpose, like my parents shared last night when my mom sang me a lullaby in front of all of you, then your hope is gonna be in the things of this world. And so that faith is the starting point to develop a hope that is eternal. And we're gonna move from that into love, but today we're gonna start with hope. When I was young, I hoped for many things. I think, you know, if you have children, all of us at one point were children, you have high hopes, big hopes, to be an astronaut one day, to be a pro athlete, a musician, famous, lofty hopes that we enter into this world with. I'm sure you can relate to some of those. I had big hopes. However, I did have one of my hopes was a little more grounded. I hoped to be a garbage man one day. And some of you, Joey's giving me the thumbs up, because some of you have been in my garage and you can say you've reached your dreams, Paul. You truly are a garbage man. But I used to watch them coming down the street and whistling and throwing the cans around, and I'd run to the window and I was like, man, that's got to be the best job ever. You know, that just looks awesome. So nobody had to teach me to hope. Hope was something that was inside of me. I think it's inside of all of us from the start. I saw something that I hoped to have, and I either wanted that thing or hoped to someday have better. But this misaligned hope in the things of this world, it left me depressed, angry, unsatisfied, and ultimately hopeless. You see, some of my hopes I achieved, and some were just always just out of grasp for me. But the result was always the same. No matter whether I attained my desires or kept in a relentless pursuit, I was empty, lacking, and I was void of any real joy in my life. When I was young, this is pretty early on, me and my buddies were really into BMX riding. And if you grew up in the 80s like me, you probably were too. Rad came out, and so I had the visions of, that was one of my hopes, I'll end up like the guys on the movie Rad. So BMX was just a big part of our life. And I remember walking through the neighborhood one day, and on the there was a garage door that was open, and on the wall of that garage door there was a bike that was hanging there, and it was all chromed out. It looked awesome, and it really caught my attention. And so I kept making trips by that house, and sometime during the next couple weeks I ended up seeing the owner out front, and so I struck up a conversation with him. And he was an ex BMX track rider. He was probably in his late 20s, so he didn't ride anymore. He just kept his old bike. And so I asked him if he'd be willing to sell it. And so he told me $200 is what it would take to buy the bike. And that's 1988, $200. That was a lot of money. And so I wanted it. And so I worked that summer, mowed lawns, and did whatever I could, and I got the money together and I bought the bike. So I achieved one of my hopes there. But it wasn't necessarily the bike that I wanted, even though it had hutch bars, a DK stem, redline flight cranks, Araya wheels, and a redline PL20 frame. You see how important this stuff was to me? I mean, there's so many things I don't remember, and I remember every part of that bike. It doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, there's pieces of my brain that are just literally gone. But that's how important it was, that it's still here today. It was that important to me. And it wasn't the bike itself, because ultimately, you know, I got the bike and my friends were still just as fast as I was. The parts were still the same as their bikes, maybe a little lighter, maybe a little bit better made. But that's not what I cared about. See, my hope was to have their approval and to hold something that people desired. And I got that. That bike gave me a little piece of that because they did want it. And everybody liked my bike. I don't want to say unfortunately, maybe fortunately, but ultimately, the bike was stolen. And with that, my hopes were crushed. I couldn't understand in my 12-year-old mind how things would ever be the same. I didn't know this until, you know, I told you I got out my memory box, and I planned on sharing this story, but I think I'm going to share the rest of the story, because my memory box that I told you about, where I found the letters from Major Thomas, I found another letter that brought back this memory to full spectrum for me. And so my response to this, I ended up going out and I stole somebody else's bike. And I didn't remember that, but I did. And my dad asked me, where did you get that bike? And I said, well, I bought it for $120. And so I stripped it down in my garage, because that's what I like to do, is strip bikes down. And so I was going to strip it down and take the parts and maybe get a different frame, because obviously I knew you don't want the serial number from a stolen bike, so I don't know. I was corrupt from the start. But anyways, during this time, the conviction, you know, I told you, I knew the Lord from a very early age. So I had conviction, and that reminded me of that reading this letter. I had a conviction from a very early age, and so I felt convicted of it. And I think what hit me is like, man, whatever kid I got this from, I just did to them what was done to me, and it felt bad. And so I told my dad I stole the bike, and he said, well, we got to make it right. You got to go put it back. But it was in a box at this point. And so I went and put the box back in the guy's garage. And so to this day, what does this guy think? Like, his bike's gone for 2 weeks, and then it shows up 2 weeks later in pieces in a box. I mean, 100% complete, just not put together. So that was my response, is to not understand how things would ever be the same without that bike, and then to take things in my own hand, to seize my hope again, because I couldn't understand how it would ever be right. So after this, I ended up getting a letter in the mail, and that's the letter that I found in my memory box, and it said to my brother Paul, I'm sorry to hear about your bike. I hope this helps. Something like that. It's not exact, but something like that. And there were $200 bills sitting in the letter. And there was no signature on it. So to this day, I have no idea where that came from. But that was God showing me early on that I'm faithful. You don't have to understand. I'm faithful. So yeah. Pretty awesome. But my hopes throughout my early life were in the things of this world. And when those things were taken away, my life felt destroyed. I want to read a passage out of Matthew. This is out of the Message too, so this should be, you should get some good pictures on this one. But I like it out of the Message because it gives you, I like it and I hate it at the same time. Because I like it because it gives you a real life picture of this story, but I get called a pretty not nice name in this story, and so I don't like that part of it, but I'm going to read it. And it says, these words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who has built his house on a solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed on the rock. But if you use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. So I'm sure you know the name that I feel like I've been called in that. I was the stupid carpenter that was building my house on the hopes of this world. Oh, let me see. I'm like, come on, it's not that funny. It's just... And then I looked and I was like, okay, it is that funny. I didn't see it. I thought, okay, stupid carpenter. Yeah, that's pretty good. That is awesome.
That's hilarious.
That's Dwayne Johnson.
That's Dwayne the Rock Johnson.
That is awesome. Isn't she creative? I think it's beautiful. So these temporal hopes and the things of this world are designed to leave us wanting and unfulfilled. It's been the case from the beginning. We'll go to Genesis 3, 2 through 6. So don't do that. That's great. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So you see, the hope there was becoming more like God. Their lack of faith had led them to a misaligned hope, and they believed the lie, much like myself, that if they could just attain a little bit more than they were offered and more than they were designed to have, that they would be satisfied. Well, they got what they hoped for, and they got more wisdom. But more wisdom came in the form of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was something that they weren't designed to have. See, they were created pure and without sin and in direct relationship with their Creator. So the very thing that they hoped for was the cause of their destruction. It left them empty and stripped of their created purpose, which was relationship with God. So if the hopes of this world are designed to leave us unsatisfied, then what are we left with? Where does our satisfaction come from? I looked at my parents up here on the stage last night, and I looked at my dad at 86, and he's in the overtime. I think we get maybe 80 years, you know, average 80 years. That puts me, I'm about to be 47, so I'm past my half-life. A lot of you are at your half-life. We honestly, truly don't know. It's not what we're guaranteed, you know, but around 80 years. And it makes me think, when you think about this in an eternal perspective, it's like a grain of sand amongst all the grains of sand in the world. That's what we have here on this earth. It's just one of those grains of sand out of all of them compared to our eternity. Because we're eternal beings, one way or the other. We're eternal. And what we have here is just that one piece, that one grain. And investing in this life is like saying, if I was to tell you to go find or go pick the correct grain of sand in all the world and invest everything that you have in that one grain of sand, you would feel hopeless. But that's what we're tempted to do. Invest everything that we have in the hopes that that one grain of sand is going to bring us fulfillment, and that we picked the right one. That feels empty. That feels hopeless to me. That's impossible. There's no way, out of all the grains of sand in the entire world, that we would be able to find the right one. But yet we attempt to in this life. We attempt it. We say, if I can just have it, if I can just do this, if I can just do that, then that'll leave me comfortable and happy at the end. It's impossible. So what does an eternal hope look like then? If that's impossible, what do we have? Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven." Pretty good. So that tells me there's an eternal bank account that I can invest in here on this earth. I can invest in my eternity. If this world is passing away and everything in it, I have an investment option in my eternity. Matthew 25:23 says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." So if I'm faithful with these things, I get to one day share in my master's joy, to share in the celebration of Christ. That's a lot to hope for. John 14, 2 through 3 says, "My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me. Wait, I missed it. Oh. So Jesus is coming back, and he's taking me to be with him. Do I believe it? Am I living my life like I believe that? One more, 1 Corinthians 2-9, I'm sorry. Says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him. Now I look around at creation and I look at what God has done in 7 days, and it's amazing. I've seen a lot of beautiful pictures. I haven't been to New Zealand. Maybe some of you have. I know a lot of you have been to Hawaii. I haven't been there. But I have been through Puget Sound. I've been snorkeling off the Keys. I've seen some beautiful things. And there's so many more that I haven't seen. And all that was created in 7 days. And it just makes me think, what is he doing in 2,000 years? It's unimaginable. So there's something fundamentally different about these kind of hopes. They're not fleeting. They're not empty. They're never lacking. And the author of these hopes is called faithful and true. That means it's guaranteed. It's foolproof. And it's already fulfilled. But most importantly, it's eternal. That's far better, in my opinion, than a bike that's hanging on a garage wall. It's better than the next promotion. It's better than a piece of property in the hill country or a bigger house. But in order for this to succeed, your hope can't be in two places. Matthew 6:21 tells us, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So if my hope is more money or more success, I'll be career focused. If my hope is an early retirement, I'll be highly concerned about my investment accounts. Matthew 12:25 says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every household divided against itself will not stand. So my relationship with Christ cannot exist in a competitive environment. My hopes cannot be in two separate places. Mark 4:19 says, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So all these worldly pursuits will destroy my eternal hopes. But there's a constant battle in my life for the placement of these hopes. I hope we have enough money to retire one day. I hope my kids don't struggle like I did. I hope I have enough money for 4 weddings. It's a big one. But ultimately, you know, I don't... It's funny because it's a lot of times, you know, I hear that, like, oh, I got 4 weddings to plan for. And I hear it from believers, you know, people. And it's like, man... That's not my concern. I don't have to worry about that at all. I don't have to concern myself with that at all. I saw Bradley and Rachel have a beautiful wedding in my parents' backyard. You know what? I don't have to concern myself with these things. Because if I concern myself with these things, then my pursuit becomes those things. So if I stay there, I'll be in a continual drive to ensure that I don't face the outcome of not reaching these hopes. But the result is always the same. It's fear, doubt, worry, anxiety. I would call these things the litmus test of a misaligned hope. Because an eternal hope has none of these. There is no fear, there is no anxiety. It's an assurance. Mostly everything that I was hoping for in this world was to ease my struggle, to be more comfortable. I think all of us have the overwhelming desire to be comfortable, to overcome the struggle. But that desire in and of itself is often really just a desire to eliminate our reliance on God. Because we're guaranteed of it. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So that pursuit of being comfortable, I keep forgetting to look. So I have to believe, if I'm guaranteed struggle, I have to believe and hope in a God that doesn't just rescue from the flames, but through the flames, because the flames are coming. You see, Daniel wasn't rescued from the lion's den. He was rescued in the lion's den. The disciples weren't rescued from the storm on the ocean. They were rescued in the storm on the ocean. And Jonah wasn't saved from the belly of the whale. He went into the belly of the whale, and God met him there. I don't think there's a better picture of this for me when I think about it than the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3:17 through 18 says, "If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we want you to know we will never serve your gods." It's that, "but even if he doesn't." We know our God. We know he's able. But we haven't decided. It's not our choice what he's going to do. But we know that he is going to deliver in some way. And it may be at the cost of our lives. And we're willing to accept that. So that's a hope in a God not just to rescue from the flames, but through the flames. A willingness to suffer because of internal hope. A faith put into action because their hope is in the right place. I mean, Jesus, to talk about being a Christian literally means to be Christ-like. And it's what Jesus did. He modeled this for us. A death on the cross. He said, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." But there was no other way. And so he walked it. But I don't think anybody wants to go to the lion's den or be in the middle of a sea in a storm. I've been out in the Keys and in some pretty heavy storm. You can't see the shore anymore. You don't know which direction you're going. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to sit in the belly of the whale. I've never experienced that, but I don't want to. So to get to this place, our hope must shift from the temporal to the eternal. You can put the next one up. I'm going to read more than what's on there. I hope to read more. I can't see very well. So that's 33. I'm going to start in 25 because I think we really need the full picture of this. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor and spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He's asking us to believe that, and to believe it up unto obedience. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That do not worry about tomorrow is really important, because fear and anxiety don't live here today. They live in our future. What's it going to be like? How's it going to work when we get there? That's where my fear and anxiety lives. And that's how I know that I've stepped out of the eternal perspective into the temporal. How is this going to work out for me? How is this going to play out in my life? And then the fear sets in. And I know pretty quickly, I'm considering my temporal circumstances and I've lost my eternal hope. So, the only way to sit in these uncomfortable places that we're guaranteed to sit in as we walk through this life is if our hope doesn't come from our circumstances. So recently, at 45 years old, I welcomed our newest, or we welcomed, not I, Laura did all the work. Thank you, Laura. We welcomed our newest daughter, Eden Hope. So if a 1,750 square foot house felt tight for six people, seven people was going to make it unlivable, in my opinion. I didn't understand how that was going to work. But financially, we didn't have the option, so we felt pretty stuck. How were we going to make it work, and what would people say about my ability to provide for my family? These are the fears that started to creep in. But yet, God had already impressed on my heart Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That told me, Paul, your life isn't going to look like everybody else's life, and you need to be okay with that. So I began to reevaluate my living conditions, and God allowed me to move to a heart of thankfulness, not just in words, but God truly allowed a shift in my heart. You see, my little three-bedroom house was actually a mansion in 90% of the world. My house would probably house more than 20 people in the majority of countries. So I didn't have a living condition issue. I had a heart issue. I had a contentment issue. A temporal hope issue that was not being met. So this lack of contentment in this situation was leading to anxiety about the new baby that was coming. And it was truly robbing the joy and the blessing that God was giving us. I began to experience the conviction from this, from the Lord, and I had accepted that my life wasn't going to look different, but was I willing to live it, to walk it? So even though our house was small, I had a lot to be thankful for. It was paid for. We had no mortgage. That's a lot. It's a lot to be grateful for. During this time, we were at a place where Laura and I were opening up our homes to other people in our lives. So we weren't just out of room for our family and our family members, but it was difficult to host people. We have a Thursday night Bible study that we have in our house every week, and we like to feed everybody dinner and eat together, and then we just we fellowship together. And it was tight, but it was okay. We actually built a back patio to give us a little more room at the old house. Oops, I gave it away. I say we. Joey Knoll built me a back patio. I like to take credit for things that I didn't do. But we began to pray from a place of thankfulness in what we had, but a hope of one day in the future that we could comfortably invite people into our home. And we began to share this prayer with our Thursday night Bible study, and we truly had a seek first the kingdom of God heart in this. Not an improve our temporal situations so we're more comfortable heart, but we had a desire to further the kingdom of God with our home. What happens next has no other explanation than the hand of God. Roughly a month after sharing that prayer request with our Thursday night group, we were sending out the address of our new home to that group. We did nothing. We didn't put our house on the market. We didn't go house shopping. We didn't organize the finances. God literally provided us with what we couldn't attain. And all we did was shift our hope from the temporal to the eternal, with no expectation, but with contentment. And this was no small task. For this to work, our house had to sell for 10% probably over its market value. We also needed about $100,000 plus in capital or cash to be able to make the deal happen, which we didn't have. And God provided it. He literally picked us up and put us in a new house. Malachi 3:10 says, I want to say that this comes up. I talked about Malachi yesterday and bringing the blind and lame sacrifices. Well, this is the follow-up of God's response to what he desires, because that's what they were bringing. And he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Bring everything. You see, that desire, when you think of it, thought about this, that desire to bring the blind and lame sacrifices, it required a huge amount of faith. Because when you think about, I don't know much about this, but I would imagine in the process of raising animals, you're trying to breed out imperfections, right? I mean, that seems like common sense. And so to take your choicest animals and lay them down and not, I mean, you would want to lay down the blind and lame, right? Because you want to bred out anyways. But to lay down the choicest, that says, I don't know how this is going to work. I'm leaving the blind and lame and hoping in that somehow I have a better flock one day, and I'm sacrificing and laying down the animals that are supposed to breed that stuff out. That takes a tremendous amount of faith. That is not trusting in your own understanding. Your own understanding says it's impossible, because it is. So Malachi 3:10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that it can't be contained, I believe is how it goes on. I'm sorry. Sorry, Kaya. I shorted you on the verse. But test me, he says, and see if I don't provide more than you can imagine. These are the types of things that God enjoys to do. Amazing things in our life as our faith is put into action through belief, through believing him. And as our hope shifts from the temporal to the eternal, he is waiting to pour out his love on those that are willing to trust and obey. So I want to leave you with this. I want you to think and evaluate your hopes. Are you hoping for the things of this world? Or, like my mom and dad did a long time ago, decided to hope in something, a 200-year back picture, and to hope one day and trust that God was going to give them that? Or are you investing everything that you have in a single grain of sand, hoping that you pick the right one. So that's it for today. Thank you.